I'd like to thank you for your great kindness to me last week. But to be honest, I'd like to thank you for the kindness that you've shown me and my family ever since we returned here, because it's obviously our second time in the church. But we've been here now, I can't believe this, for 5 years, this second time around. And I just want to thank you for the welcome you gave us then. I'm glad the barn dance went so well. I'm so sorry I couldn't be with you. No, I wasn't joking. Okay, I have a reputation for sarcasm, but there's no need for this. I am really sorry, and just for the record, this is the first one I've missed. I really am sorry I couldn't be with you. You know, many of you know, I'm not that well. So bear with me as we this morning, and I'll probably be sipping quite a lot of water. So, today, the reading, which Sue is going to read for us, because I wasn't well enough to think of asking anybody else. So what Sue's going to read for you is from Luke 18, verse 31 to the end of Luke 18, and then Luke 19, 1 to 10, and 28 to 38. Sue said, that's an awful lot of readings, but it's not actually, it's just over a number of chapters. So, Sue.
Okay, starting at verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the side of the road begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and they began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Going forward to verse 28. After Jesus said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it was just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the ground. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out."
Thank you, Sue. So today, we're beginning a short series on the Easter story, culminating the resurrection itself, which Mark will speak on Easter Sunday, of course. Resurrection, arguably the most significant moment in the history of mankind, and certainly equal in its significance to creation itself and the virgin birth. But as we begin to look at the days leading up to the cross and beyond, I have a concern. And the concern is that the story has become so familiar to us that it can cause the events of Easter to lose its impact. We're all very aware of the many images we see on television these days of atrocities and tragedy and real pain going on in the world. And we're so used to it that I confess, to my shame perhaps, that sometimes I just switch over. Don't even think about it. Some actor is making an appeal for some really serious, dire tragedy, and I just see what's on the other channel. It's not my finest moment, perhaps, but I suspect you've done the same in your time. So, perhaps things become we become so used to things that they do lose their impact for us. So I want this morning to start by telling you a story, a contemporary story, a sad story, and sadly, an extremely true story. Can you have extremely true? It's true or it's not true? This story is true. And it's very sad. You have seen on the news recently the helicopter crash in the Grand Canyon. You picked up on that in the news. Okay. The parents of the two brothers killed in that crash worship at my mother's church. He's a retired Baptist pastor who decided, probably wisely, that on retirement he would leave the church he'd been in and would go and worship elsewhere to give the new minister a chance to properly bed in the church. I think it's sensible. However, they worship in my mother's church. They, the two boys who died, were their only children. The Sunday after the tragedy, they weren't in church. And nobody was particularly surprised by that. And clearly, nobody thought they probably should have been. They didn't, however, miss church. They'd gone back to worship in his old church, where he'd been a minister, and where the people of the church knew the boys growing up. So they decided that they wanted to be with the people who'd known the sons. The following week, they were in church. The week after that, he preached in church. Less than 3 weeks after the tragedy, he preached in church. And he preached about the love of God, and he talked about his sons. My mum actually phoned me to tell me that. I mean, we phone each other fairly regularly, but she phoned specifically to tell me that. And she said, "I don't know where he found the strength." I find myself awed in the face of that kind of faith. And I don't doubt that he and his wife have a painful and genuinely awful time ahead of them. But I do know where his strength comes from. It comes from a lifetime of knowing and serving the God who not only knows what it is like to lose his only son, but who gave his only son. You take one of my children, you take them over my cold, dead body. You can't have them. I would not while I'm breathing. He gave his son, so that whoever believes will not perish, but will receive eternal life. Our study of God's word is not just an intellectual exercise, even if we believe that word. It is supposed to transform our lives. And with God's indwelling Holy Spirit to allow us to live as new men and women of faith. It engages both our hearts and our minds. So let's approach Easter in that attitude of thanksgiving and praise. It's not a story. It's a sacrifice that has transformed the lives of every one of us who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus tells his disciples, "We are going to Jerusalem." And he spells out to them what the prophets have written about what will happen to him there. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they didn't know what he was talking about. What didn't they understand? I think they're fully aware of the dangers of going to Jerusalem. I say this because prior to this, not long prior to this actually, Jesus had gone to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. And Bethany is only two miles from Jerusalem, and well within the sphere of influence of Jesus' enemies. In fact, on his previous visit to Bethany, the Jews had tried to stone Jesus. You find that in John 11. The disciples are not stupid men. In fact, on that visit to Bethany, Thomas, ever the practical one, is recorded as saying, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So I think they fully understood the danger. And it's to their credit that they went with Jesus to face the danger, even if their nerve broke in the Garden of Gethsemane. They get a bit of a bum rap for that, don't they, really? But they're just human. It's easy to criticize fallible men, but have we never been cowards under pressure? And that pressure that we were under will rarely, if ever, have threatened our lives. Can I tell you a story? Not very proud of this story. I went with a lot of other policemen to what was known as the Battle of Stonehenge many years ago, when a bunch of hippies, anarchists, communist groups got together to decide to hold a festival down at Stonehenge, and we were sent to stop them. Very tense, some very, very angry people, and one of them had a gun and started firing. And we were ordered to evacuate the field, to get out of there. So we kind of ran back, because we didn't have guns. So we ran back, and I ran in front of another officer in my desire, need, panic to get out of there. I am really ashamed of that, because I'm not a physical coward. And I can tell you lots of examples of where I wasn't a physical coward. On that day, I put my health, my safety, ahead of his. And you can tell that still bothers me, because I'm telling you about it today, and this was 25 years ago. And it still bothers me, because I felt it was cowardly. So, yeah, the disciples ran away. We've all run away, okay? We've all run away. I think what the disciples didn't understand was the resurrection and how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Maybe they should have understood. Jesus spelled it out to them quite clearly. But resurrection of the dead is a difficult concept to get our heads around. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." For Christians, Christ's sacrifice and resurrection is the power of God. To the unsaved, it is utter foolishness. No clever arguments or debating points will change that. We will continue to pray for the salvation of the unsaved that we know and can in any way influence by the way we live our lives. And I will say today what I said when I preached last month. I hope that as many of us as possible will be able to meet together for prayer when we decide upon the day and time for it, which, as far as I can see, should be soon. I can't see any particular reason for us to delay that. For those of you who won't be able to attend, and there are childcare issues and all kinds of things that will affect people, I hope you will pray anyway. And let's be clear, we're not initiating prayer in this church. This is just an additional way for us to get together and pray. Many of us pray a lot. We have mothers in prayer, which does a phenomenal job as far as I can see. I failed the medical, they won't let me in. But but I understand that he's very successful and a lot of people get a lot out of it. We're not initiating prayer. There's nothing new about it. We're just trying to have a time when we can perhaps come together as a church additionally. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he learns that it's Jesus passing by, he calls out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Christ came into the world to bring light to a dark world. This is a spiritual truth for every individual who was once living in darkness and now lives in the light, the knowledge of God. But Jesus' compassion is also for the physical well-being of people. He asked the blind man, "What do you want me to do for you?" This might seem pretty obvious, but it seems to fit into a pattern of how God likes to relate to people. Let's read one passage from Matthew 7:7. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." God seems to like us to enter into relationship with him and to ask him what it is that's on our mind. I think that's fine. It's biblical. It's okay. The man predictably asked for his sight. And Jesus says to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." The man believed that Jesus could heal him. And Jesus tells him that it is his faith that has healed him. Faith remains a significant component in the granting of any prayer. We know that all too often our faith is limited and seems inadequate to the task. The apostles seem to agree with us. In Luke 17, verse 5, they say to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And he replies, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you." That's not an experiment I suggest you try. But you get the point. God can do amazing things, even with our inadequate faith and all too human failings. I said that Jesus has compassion for people's physical condition as well as their spiritual state. I think this next point is important. I'm not inclined to take lectures from the world about compassion. In my experience, Christians are to the fore in their generosity, with money, with time, with possessions, and with skills. And many of you are generous with all those things as you've been blessed with them. If there is more that we should be doing collectively as a fellowship, then I hope that we would be diligent in prayer to know exactly what that should be, and united in our desire to serve as God leads. And then I wrote, "Oh, that's so easy to say." And it is so easy to say. And how can any of you disagree with that? You know? But I do actually mean it. You just take my word for it because you don't know. But I do actually mean it. Once Jesus has entered Jericho, he encounters Zacchaeus in what is one of the best-known children's Bible stories, rivaling Noah's Ark and Daniel in the Lion's Den. So Zacchaeus is very little. He wants to see Jesus, can't see him, over the crowd, and climbs a sycamore fig tree to see him. It's a slightly comic story, which is maybe why it gets included in children's Bible story books because it's really easy to visualize. But the story includes some quite serious points of interest. Zacchaeus is a tax collector, which means he collects taxes for the Romans, the invading army of occupation, which means that to many of the Jews, he is at best a collaborator and at worst a traitor. Jesus shows once again that he's willing to reach out to people on the margins of society. Now, unusually for marginalized people, Zacchaeus is rich, but he is still excluded from polite society. When Jesus says he wishes to stay at Zacchaeus' house, the people mutter that he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But long before this, Jesus did something even more remarkable with even more long-term impact. Traveling with him as one of the 12 apostles is Matthew, himself a former tax collector for the Romans, and therefore a collaborator or traitor to many of the Jews. But also among the 12 is Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were the freedom fighters or terrorists of the Roman occupation, depending on your point of view. They were at the forefront of the uprising of, I think, AD 44. Anyone want to correct me on that? The Jewish uprising? I think it's AD 44, if nobody wishes to. AD? Okay. I didn't look it up. In the back of my mind, it was AD 44, but I'll accept AD 70. They were at the forefront of the uprising of AD 70 that led to the destruction of the temple and the utter loss of the Jewish homeland until after the Second World War. Do you realize that? I don't think you've actually registered that. They lost their land from that moment on until the restoration after the Second World War. Awful long time not to have a homeland. Even longer if it's AD 70. No, even shorter if it's AD 70. Yes, quite a long time. Yes. If you look up zealot in a dictionary today, it is defined as a fanatic or extreme enthusiast. Jesus called two men who had nothing at all in common. The Roman collaborator and the Jewish nationalist. Men who would have hated each other. Who would have socialized almost exclusively with people who hated each other. Yet Jesus called them both to be apostles in his church. There's an old saying that you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. For us, it's not quite that simple. We don't have the luxury of only worshiping alongside people like us, people who we are completely comfortable with. Christ did not call into his body of believers only one class of people. And we don't get to choose who's on the guest list. We are a cross-section of class, of education, of opportunity, of ethnicity, of ability, of experience, of age, of language, of theology. And we have to get on with it and make it work. Whatever the difficulties of reaching across the divide. We talk a lot about reaching out to the unsaved. we actually have to do a little bit of reaching out to the saved, you know. We have to try to get on with each other. Christ doesn't ask us to do that. He expects us to do that. Please note that when Jesus sees Zacchaeus up the tree, he calls him by name. We know they had no previous acquaintance because in verse 3 we read that Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was. Jesus might have asked somebody else for his name, but that is not recorded. And it seems probable to me that this is an example of Jesus displaying his Godship within his humanity, that he knew the guy's name. Zacchaeus is clearly delighted and honored to have Jesus come to his home, overwhelmed that God would notice him. He knows what he is and seems to be admitting to Jesus that he has used his position and authority to cheat people. His repentance is real. He wants to make amends for his past sins. He offers to give half of his possessions to the poor and give back 4 times the amount he has cheated anybody out of. There's no question of his sincerity. Jesus tells him, "Today salvation has come to this house." There's a massive difference between being sorry and being repentant. There's more than enough guilt and regret in this world to share around. So many hurting people who wish that their decisions, actions, and words hadn't led to the consequences that they and those around them are having to deal with. I suspect we all carry some sorrow within us for our failings and our inadequacies. Just admitted one of mine earlier. Even Paul in Romans 7, verse 18 to 19 says, "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." Christians call this the sin nature. But being eaten up with guilt and sorrow about it doesn't actually help anything. Repentance, on the other hand, is liberating. It is the acknowledgement of rebellion against God, of the pain brought to a loving Heavenly Father by our actions. It's a desire to be reconciled to and restored by Him through the power of the Holy Spirit. It heals us and allows us to move forward, whilst regret and guilt simply leave us enslaved and emotionally frozen. Leaving out the parable of the 10 minas, as I said I would, Jesus continues on towards Bethphage and Bethany. Always like the name Bethany. I don't intend to dwell on the acquisition of the cult, except to say that it is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this is a fulfillment of prophecy that Christ will enter Jerusalem riding on a colt. On the approach to Jerusalem, the crowds treat him as a king, spreading their cloaks on the road ahead of him. The disciples, appearing to forget their earlier fears, joyfully praise God in loud voices for the miracles they have seen. Only Jesus, I suspect, is focused on his true path and the destiny that awaits him. Very soon now, the crowds will call for his crucifixion, and the disciples will run away. But that guide is for another day.